Good evening. Welcome to Metropolitan Baptist Church. If you take your Bible, please, with me to the book of Ezekiel initially. Ezekiel chapter 5, please. Ezekiel chapter 5, read a couple of verses here. These are not as such texts for this evening, but to get our thoughts flowing, and perhaps by way of example of the overall message. The message is entitled, "When You Lose It, You've Lost It." So not rocket science in that text, but it takes rocket science to remember that. When you lose it, you've lost it. Ezekiel chapter 5. We've been looking this month, through the month, at the Word of God, being the 400th anniversary of the translation into English, which we have in the King James Bible. And Pastor has used that opportunity to teach much on God's Word. We've looked at preservation, we've looked at the King James Bible itself and so forth. And this message is all centered around that too. As to supplement the messages, I've been reading David Cloud's book, not the one that was recommended in the bulletin to us. I apologize, Pastor, but this is confession time. I've been reading one of his other books on the Bible, For the Love of the Bible. That is a thicker, longer, much more thorough book. No criticism of the one that's been recommended, but I started it a long time ago, and I thought if there's ever a month that I should get further through that book, it would be this month. And so I've been working through that slowly. I've got a couple of quotes that we'll look at shortly too, but let's look here firstly in Ezekiel. What happens when you and I depart from God's Word? When we leave God's Word, either momentarily or permanently, what happens when God's Word goes missing? Here in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. And she has changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her. For they have refused my judgments and my statutes. They have not walked in them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you multiplied more than the nations that are round about you, and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, and will execute judgments in the midst of thee, in the sight of the nations." When you lose it, you've lost it. And the thought here initially is in verse 5. Let's pray, and then we'll look at verse 5 initially. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity, Father, to gather in your house this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching that we've received on it this month. We're thankful for the preservation of your word, and how through the centuries your word has been held by ones that we know not by name, perhaps, and we may not ever hear of. But Lord, you use them to preserve your word, because they, like we, believed in your word and treasured it, and therefore preserved it because it was so dear to them. Lord, may we likewise be such people that if you tarry longer than we expect your return, Lord, may people that are still to come look back and thank you for how you used us to honour your word, that they might also receive it. Father, I pray that you take your word this evening and speak to our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Here in verse 5 in particular, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. Jerusalem and Israel at large were to be a light to the nations around. They were to be a beacon to the nations that did not yet have the privilege of having God as their God. They were to be a beacon to shine to God. Their, for want of a better term, their religion, their dedication to the things of God was to shine and reflect on the reality of the same God that you and I claim to worship as well. But here, judgment is pronounced upon them because they were not what God desired them to be. They did not honour God's word. They did not obey His word. They were not the example that they should be to those around them and those amongst them even. The generations within the nation of Israel, the generations within Jerusalem even, continually going astray. Forget the nations around them. They weren't even an example to those of their own people, except to do greater wickedness. What happens when you and I depart from God's word? That's what happens. A couple of quotes that I alluded to here from the book by Dr. Cloud, For the Love of the Bible. These are quotes. He talks about the King James Bible. He talks about its preservation. He talks about its translation originally. He talks about these aspects right through to the present and into the current days that we find ourselves in, where there's a multiplicity of Bible versions. And these quotes are in and around the early to middle of the 1800s, and they are all to do with if the English version, our King James Bible, were to vie for the authority of which Bible is the Bible. And these are quotes of men of God that said, if ever we have more than one English translation, they could see a problem. There were rumors and rumblings of translations. But at this point, these are prophetic statements, if you like. You may open a crevasse through which you know not how soon the floods of innovation may sweep away the sacred landmarks. Speaking about God's word preserved for us in the King James Bible, I think it would be the most dangerous and disastrous thing which could occur to this country if we were to permit those words to be tampered with, which have been household words in many pious families for upwards of 300 years. And then one man, Joseph Philpott, who in his day was regarded as one of the greatest Hebrew and Greek scholars or masters of his day, but in the middle of the 1800s, he looked back at the King James translators and said they were ahead of their time. They were used of God. You might look to me, but I couldn't have done that. That's basically what he was saying.
And he said, he listed a few points as to the danger of tampering with God's word. It would unsettle the minds of thousands as to which was the word of God, the old translation or the new. What a door it would open for the workings of infidelity or the temptations of Satan. What a gloom, too, it would cast over the minds of many of God's saints to have those passages which have been applied to their souls translated in a different way, and how it would seem to shake all their experience of the power and preciousness of God's word. Nothing settles disputes as soon as when the contending parties have confidence in the same umpire and are willing to abide by his decision. But this judge, capital J, of all dispute, this judge of all dispute, this umpire, capital U, of all controversy would cease to be the loser of, the looser of strife if present acknowledged authority were put an end by arrival. He's saying, when we've got one translation into our language, if it is the correct translation, then another translation comes along and he says, I'm justified to do this because see what the Bible says. And you come along and say, I'm justified to do what because see what the Bible says. Well, then you don't have a common umpire anymore. If the new translation were once to begin, where would it end? It is good to let well enough alone, as it is easier to mar than to mend. Instead of the noble simplicity, faithfulness, and truth of our present version, we should have a Bible that nobody would accept as the Word of God, to which none could safely appeal, and on which none implicitly rely. These were men before the modern translations. It was before Westcott and Hort, and these were men who were warning against the dangers of multiple versions. And they were right. Even, you're going to hate me for these, even if we were wrong, and they were all right, the other Bible translations were the correct texts, and we were wrong, they would still be right. Because there's still two parties believing two different texts. And there's still controversy about which is the true Bible. You see? Even if we were wrong, and they were right, as to the original text that our version is coming from, they would still be correct in essence of the danger of multiple versions. Let's look together at what happens when God's word isn't real in our life. And if we believe, as they did, that the King James Bible was the correct version for the English language because it comes from the correct Hebrew text, correct Greek text, if we, as they, believe that we are correct, what happens when God's word isn't real in our life, though we claim it to be the word of God? Because where God's word was once working, today there are barren lands. Whether that's nations that once held to the scriptures and are now desolate, or whether they are nations that in our scriptures we read of, receiving the gospel, as in Acts and so forth, receiving the gospel and change sweeping through those nations. And yet today, they're tied up with other things. Nations of North Africa, you know, through Europe, through around the Mediterranean, nations that and people that at one time had the truth. Whether it was Paul coming through as a missionary through Turkey and through Greece and so forth, whether it was others of the disciples that we don't necessarily read of in Scripture, but in the early writings we see the results of their labours too. Where once they were in the thick of it, where God was working. And today, there's barrenness. They're either tied to Islam or other so-called faiths, or they're tied and bound by secularism and anti-God philosophies, as much as Europe is. Yes, there are things happening in churches, but nations are not what they once were. And then you and I wake up and we don't worry about missing our quiet time. Nations that had God's word and have gone astray, and then we claim to have God's word, and then we don't worry too much when we don't obey and don't follow God's word as we should. Whenever we get away from God's word, we're going to lose the power of God. And when you lose it, you've lost it. Much of history, modern and ancient, has been played out without God's word being central to those main players. Much of history has been played out with so-called Christians and societies in general departed from God's word. It was the faithful few who recognized God's word for what it was that stuck to God's word. The Dark Ages aren't called the Dark Ages because there was no word of God. It's just most people didn't have the word of God, for example. And we look in our day. What the media would call Christendom. What the world would say is Christianity. Most of them are the same as much of history. They don't have God's word in their lives. And yet we claim to have God's word, and how much better are we than they at living God's word? Nations have risen and fallen without ever having God's word. But the doctrine of preservation demands that God's word was in the hands of believers through the centuries. But the vast majority, even living at the same time as those believers that did have God's word, the vast majority didn't have God's word at that time. It was a remnant, a faithful few. It might have been thousands, it could have been millions, it could have been hundreds at various points through history. Those faithful ones are a tiny percentage of the population of the world at that any point in history. The vast majority have never owned God's word. The vast majority have never been taught God's word. And the vast majority of those who have both owned it and had it taught to them have not obeyed it. And when you lose it, you've lost it. We own God's word. We have it taught to us in life stages. We have it preached to us in main services. Regularly, we have access to additional sermons that we can download online. We have access to God's word as never before, and yet how much different are you, how much different am I than anybody else that doesn't have God's word? What impact is God's word having on your life? If you turn with me to 2 Kings. You say, we've not lost it. I'm just turning to 2 Kings. My kids are all next to me turning to 2 Kings. Let me introduce to you a family in Scripture who did have God's Word. We're going to look at them here in 2 Kings and then into the prophets. Really, through the centuries, only a handful of people have genuinely had the Word of God. How many people even today have the Word of God? There are nations that are closed to the gospel, and praise the Lord, we have had the privilege this morning of taking on a missionary working in a closed nation this morning. We'll be able to have a part of their ministry in supporting them. But even in the Scriptures, you read of Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. He had God's Word. Abraham, follow me. Where am I going? Oh, I'll tell you when you get there. Abraham had the Word of God. I'll tell you when I get there. How many others in Abraham's day do we know of that had the Word of God? Lot, because he followed Abraham, and a few of Abraham's servants, his wife, of course, and Lot's wife. That's about it. Were there only 10 people living at that day? No. You see what I mean? Not multitudes having God's Word necessarily at any one time. We read of Israel in Solomon and David's days. We read of the national revival and the establishment of them as a nation that worshipped God. And yet, how many other nations around them had God's Word, even at that height that we look to in Old Testament history? Still, not much impact around them. And that's just local. Think about the other side of the continent, China and down through there. See, we are only focusing in the Bible on one spot on the globe. How many of the rest of the world had God's Word? Yes, you have it in your lap today. But it's only one generation away from being lost, to being forgotten. If you fail to pass on God's Word to those around you, and younger generations coming up around you, if you fail to pass it on, God's Word will still be preserved. It just won't be working in the life of your loved ones, those that you associate with today. God is more powerful than you and I. He will preserve His Word. But will He preserve it in your loved ones? Well, that's up to you and me, you see. Here in 2 Kings, chapter 22, when we look at this passage, we usually focus on Josiah. He's really a sideshow in this thought this evening. Chapter 22, verse 3 and 4 initially, and then we'll skip down through, I'll lead you down. 2 Kings 22 and verse 3. And it came to us in the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord. And Shaphan is the man that will follow his family. He said, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord. Verse 5. And let them deliver it to the hand of the doers of the work. Verse 8, please. Hilkiah, the high priest, said unto Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king, and brought the king word again, and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. What a privilege Shaphan had with Hilkiah, of course, to find God's word, lo and behold, in the temple. But it was a surprise to them. So much so that they thought it needful that God's word be brought to the attention of the king of the nation that, remember in our first passage, was meant to be a light to the nations around them. And yet, it was a surprise to him when he heard God's word and heard what God's word said. And then when he heard what God's word said, his only possible reaction was to rend his clothes because of the despicable state the nation was compared to what? Truth. Compared to God's word. What a privilege Shaphan had to stand before the king. We see the wonderful influence that God's word can have on one man. We see in Josiah and in his men what God's word can do in the life of someone who is willing to obey God's word. But do we obey God's word? How often have you been in your quiet time alone with God's word and God has smote you about an area of your life and you've rent your clothes? Does that reflect on how strict we are? Does that reflect on how little God has to work on us to make us Christ-like? No. We may not have rent our clothes physically, but how often are we just struck by how much further we have to go when we read God's word? And we see here the effect of that obedience on a whole nation. Now, obviously, Josiah and Shaphan, they were in a position to influence a nation. And therefore they could. But the point remains that God's word, when it's obeyed, you can't hold it back. Shaphan, you come with me to Jeremiah, the other side of Psalms and Proverbs. Jeremiah, ministering to the remnant in the days following Josiah. Josiah's sons became kings. They became the last kings of the nation of Israel. And Jeremiah's ministry was to that generation predominantly. Ezekiel, who we'll look at in a moment, was at the same time as well, but he was in captivity with the others as well. Jeremiah chapter 26, please. Here we'll see two descendants from that previous passage. The sons of Josiah and the son of Shaphan. Jeremiah 26 and verse 20, please. And there was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemariah of Kirjath Jearim, who prophesied against the city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah.
He was a godly prophet. His prophecy corroborated with Jeremiah.
Verse 21. And when Jehoiakim, the king, a descendant of a son of Josiah, with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. And Jehoiakim the king sent men into Egypt, namely Elnathan, the son of Akbor, and certain men with him into Egypt. And they fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt and brought him unto Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death.
Both fathers loved and obeyed the word of God, Shaphan and Josiah. They heard God's word, they recognized it was God's word, and they did something about it. Here we have two sons. Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Josiah's son is out to kill the prophets of God, those that are speaking the word of God. And though he gets Urijah, Shaphan's son protects Jeremiah. Two lovers of God's word, two very different children. Two lovers of God's word, two very different outcomes. What was different? The word of God was the same. God's word is truth. What was the difference? One son chose to follow in his father's love for God's word. The other son didn't. Now that is their choice and doesn't reflect necessarily on the fathers. Every individual is responsible for their own sin. But when you lose God's word in your life, you've lost it. Jehoiakim was out of control. Even if he doesn't want to do right, he doesn't have to bother the prophets of God. He doesn't have to offend the UN Security Council and run a covert operation into a neighboring country. He doesn't have to do that. He's the king regardless of what Urijah says. He's the king regardless of all sorts of things, and yet he chooses to use his power to persecute those that love God's word. Urijah dies for it. Jeremiah is preserved for it. Neither man is any better or worse than the other. Just God had a different path for each of those faithful men. Come with me now to the next book of the Bible, Ezekiel. Same period of time, just a different country. Still working amongst God's people who were the best of a bad bunch and had been taken into captivity, starting with the best, not necessarily the most spiritual, but the elite of the nation, and leaving to Jeremiah the leftovers. Jeremiah got the takeaway doggy bag. Ezekiel got the main meal worth of the nation of Judah. Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8.
in verse 7, Ezekiel is in a vision at this point, and he's been transported in this vision to Jerusalem. Verse 7, and he brought me to the door of the court of the temple, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw. And behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about, inside the temple. Verse 11, and there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? Did you notice? 70 men there in that chamber, only one is named. Poor Shaphan. Why did his son have to get named? 69 other rascals in there as well, but Shaphan is the one that's named. Shaphan, obviously the brother of Ahikam. He didn't follow like his father and his brother. He was a rascal like the rest of them. Shaphan's son, Jaazaniah. Imagine the shame. Shaphan's only solace here is in verse 13, where it says, turn yet again and thou shalt see greater abominations. Don't worry, Shaphan, there's others doing worse. The spin doctors can do nothing with this. This is bad news. There's no good story here. This is bad stuff in the temple of God. From the glory of reading the Word of God, for the first time in years before your king, to having your son once again bowing down like generations before to idols in the house of God. Doing the Greek Orthodox smoke sensor thing, you know. His son had departed from his ways into idolatry. This boy had lost it, like the king's son had lost it. You and I live in a very privileged position. We have taught to us God's word. No doubt you have multiple copies that you own of God's word. We can also own a copy of it on our computer. We can own a copy of it on our iPad, our iPhone, our BlackBerry, our anything else that has a battery in it technically. You can own a copy of God's word in addition on there. We live in a nation that is not preventing us from knowing God's word more. And yet many good men and women have been in this position. Like Shaphan. He held the word of God and read it before his king. What a privilege. As a scribe, his job was a scribe. And he held it as a middle-aged man, perhaps, for the first time. The scribe's job was to copy God's word. And here he is, halfway through his illustrious career as scribe, holding God's word for the first time. It doesn't make sense. And then the scribe, whose job is to what?
copy God's word, his son, that he could have copied out a personal copy to, before, goes and does his own thing, like everyone else. But God's word was only in the temple. No one else had a copy other than the king, who was supposed to, before his ordination, copy God's word by hand himself. That obviously never happened. Too hard. So studying God's word, Dad, to give your children answers. The kings didn't bother to study God's word. Do you and I? Teacher, when you're preparing your lesson, how much hard work is it, and how much is it just from, you know, from our head? How much of it is just from something that's prepared for us, and we just tweak it a bit? There's nothing wrong with that if we're lazy, that is wrong. We own God's word. That is rare compared to history. It's ironic, isn't it, that the scribe had two sons, and we read that one went without what that guy's job was to do. Two very quick final thoughts then. Psalm 119, first please. In our reading tonight, this wasn't the verse I was going to take us to, but I'll just read it. Well, you turn to Psalm 119. The final verse says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. David said, I do go astray, but I haven't forgotten. But so many do. They go astray and they forget God's word. But let me take you to Psalm 119, verse 105. For thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. The first thought, obviously, is don't lose your way. How do you lose a lamp? How do you lose a lamp? The same way you lose God's word. You set it down in a dark corner and the light goes out. And then you can't find it anymore. We might own God's word. We might have it taught to us. But if we set it down in a dark corner of our heart, God's word will be lost to us. God's word is supposed to be a lamp to us. Today, nations who were in and around the growth of the early church, that who were instrumental perhaps in resisting the papacy and Romanism in its dark days spreading through Europe, today they are at best dead spiritually. Or worse, they're chained in error. And we miss a routine time in God's word, and we think nothing of it. We miss church, as the preacher this morning touched on, forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And we think nothing of it, if we can excuse it. And of course, there are times that is necessary. But don't lose your way. Because when you've lost it, when you lose it, sorry, you've lost it. When you lose God's word, you might as well not live. This is supposed to be everything to the believer. And yet we make all sorts of other things everything in our day-to-day life. Don't lose your way. Secondly, 1 Peter chapter 4.
I touched on this with the young adults this morning in class. 1 Peter chapter 4. We went through the context of this verse, but for time I'll just touch on verse 11. Secondly, yes, we are not to lose our way. And secondly, our focus must be on God's word. Because when you lose it, you've lost it. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. The context is to do with verse 10 and 11 specifically are dealing with spiritual gifts. And then he goes on, as we did in class this morning, to say, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God has given. We've been touching in young adults, life stages class on using our spiritual gifts, using our abilities, and we will touch on the desires that God places in our hearts. We'll touch on the temperament that God has allowed us to develop. And those four create the acrostic of part. My part, your part in the local church. But this evening, I just want to focus on that first phrase there in verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Focus on the Bible. When you lose the Bible, you've lost it. It's dads, teachers, preachers, disciples, Sunday school teachers. Those of you with the gift of encouragement, don't waste people's time with your three knuckle-headed points that you give everybody when they're going through this problem. Give them God's word. God's word is essential. If any man speak, don't let him speak what is on his mind. Let him speak the oracles or the truth of God. Don't waste your breath. Don't waste people's time giving anything else. We don't need our ideas broadcast. We need God's word. We, in study, and our children, in teaching, need the truth of God's word. Dad, your kids don't need a quick answer to silence the question. They need God's word. And we don't always have time to do it properly, but what they need is God's word. Your kids, the one you are perhaps discipling, they need nothing other than God's word. The word of God, the oracles of God. Discipleship is all about sharing your heart. Discipleship isn't some fancy, glorified doctrines course. It is you as a disciple sharing your heart with the one that is perhaps new to the faith. And yes, you're going through the doctrines of the Bible perhaps with them. But if that's all you give them, that's dry. There's no life there. Give them God's word and give it from your heart. If this is a true book, it doesn't have to be dry. It's exciting. As that quote said, if they translate this into multiple versions of the English language, that verse that spoke to my heart about my sin in this particular area, that's precious to me, written that way. I don't want it translated this other hocus-pocus way, with words left out, dynamic equivalency, just the gist of what was meant in the overall page of the Bible. I want God's word. And that's what you should want too. And that's what your discipler needs, whether they want it or not. But it doesn't need to be dry. There's life in God's word. It changes lives, like that quote says. Discipleship is about sharing the heart. It's not a trumped up doctrine class. Dads, mums, that's how we should handle our kids too. They need the Word of God. We've gone to passages in these books tonight. I've heard you turning pages. You've got it there. But how much more spiritual are you and I than those that never had it in their possession but loved God's Word? How much different are you than the one that has never placed their faith in these pages and asked Christ to save them from their sin because of what they've read in here? How much different is your life, really, when your life is boiled down? When your Christianity is on display in the world? You know that term Christian in Acts? They didn't give themselves that name, Christian. It was a badge given them to those by those that hated them. And then down in history, Baptist was also a word of from the mouth of those that hated those that loved God's Word as well. But is that you? Are you a Christian or are you a Christian? In inverted commas. God's Word is what we need. Pastor, I'll hand it to you. Thank you.